The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles to John 14. John 14. We are continuing our way through this wonderful section of Scripture known as the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17. Such a rich section of Scripture. John chapter 14, verses 20 to 24 is where we will be today. On Wednesday of this week, Forbes magazine released its 2010 list of the world's wealthiest people. Maybe you saw it. Maybe you saw the list as it came out. Forbes produces this list each year, and names such as Microsoft founder Bill Gates and investor Warren Buffett have traditionally topped this list until this year. There's a different man in the top of the list this year. His name is Carlos Slim. Good name, right? Carlos Slim, the son of an immigrant shopkeeper. He jumped past Gates and Buffett to become the first person from a developing nation to top the list of Forbes' most wealthiest people. His net worth is at $53.5 billion with a B dollars. That's a lot of moolah. He made his money in the cell phone business. And this article went on to describe that in the world we saw an increase of the number of billionaires from almost 800 this past year to over 1,000, over 1,000 billionaires in the world today. Taiwan has 18, Brazil has 18, Turkey has 28, Russia has 62 billionaires, China has 64 billionaires, and the U.S. 403. 89 of the total billionaires are women. The youngest billionaire on the list is Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook. And the oldest is a man by the name of Walter Hafner in Switzerland at 99 years of age. The net worth of these top 10 billionaires in the world is over $342 billion. And wouldn't you like to have just the interest on that, right? That's a lot of money represented there. There is a nearly incomprehensible amount of money represented by those people. In fact, we would say they are rich beyond comprehension and rich beyond comparison. They may be rich beyond belief. In fact, we could say that there is nothing in this earthly world that they could not buy. Nothing out of their reach when it comes to finances. They are rich beyond measure. And as I was studying this week and preparing for this message, I was thinking, you know, if you're a Christian, you are more rich than they are, right? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your wealth far surpasses the wealth of all those billionaires put together. Your riches as a believer make the riches of those people on that list look like change in a piggy bank. You're rich beyond measure. Your resources are far greater in Christ. Your assets far outweigh all the assets of those billionaires combined. Your inheritance is more than theirs. And because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, all the treasures in heaven are yours. You're loaded spiritually, right? Your dividends far outweigh anything this world can offer. And your fortune as a believer cannot be held in a bank or measured in dollars. That is the great truth that is told us over and over and over again in Scripture. Listen to some of these verses. Romans 2 verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God has poured out the riches of His kindness towards us. Romans 9 verse 23 says He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon who? Upon vessels of mercy. That's us. God spends His riches on us. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. If you're a saint here this morning, you have a rich inheritance. Ephesians 1:11 says we have obtained an inheritance. Colossians 1:12 says God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. 1 Peter 1:4 says we have obtained an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. If you're here in Christ this morning, you are rich. Rich beyond measure. And listen, all those riches come as a result of your union with Jesus Christ. The fact that you are a believer here today, if you are in Christ, because you are in Christ, you get to enjoy all the riches of God. He has lavished upon you those riches through a supernatural union with Jesus Christ. And somehow, in a way that we can't fathom, in a way we can't really get our minds around, we are somehow united with Christ such that He is in us and we are in Him. How do you explain that? I have no idea. But that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that we are in Christ and that Christ is in us. In fact, we are so identified with Christ that we are said to be in Him and He is said to be in us. And I don't pretend to know how it works, but I know it's a glorious reality, and that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about the fact that you as a believer are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been caught up into the relationship within the Trinity, and that has profound implications. One of those implications is for troubled hearts. And if you're here this morning and your heart is troubled and you're having a burden that is weighing heavy on your soul, you get to hear some of the most encouraging truths this morning from this passage. If you're here this morning and the burdens and struggles of life are weighing heavy on you and you're struggling and you're troubled, I've got good news for you. You're going to hear some profound theological truths this morning from this passage that will help give you perspective in the midst of your troubled soul. So let's look at this. It's in John chapter 14, verses 20 to 24. Let me read the passage. Follow along as I read. John 14, verse 20. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus here describes in some of the most profound thoughts, the fact that we as believers, as His disciples, are united with Him and the Father and the Spirit, that together we are all bound up in some sort of mysterious relationship between the Trinity and believers that brings us into full and intimate fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Let me remind you this morning of the setting. Just let me set for you the context of what is taking place here. You'll remember that this is Jesus' final words to the disciples. He is just a few hours from His death. The cross is looming large on the horizon now. The shadow of the cross begins to grow, and it is just a few hours away. And so He has pulled His disciples together to encourage them and to minister to them and to love on them and to care for them. And He has said in this setting that He is going to be betrayed by one of them. And not only that, but one of them is going to deny Him, not once, not twice, but three times. Not only that, He's going to tell them that He has to go away, and where He is going, they cannot go. And so all this has left these disciples to be very troubled. Their souls are weighed down with sorrow. They're discouraged. They're sorrowful. They're sad. They're confused. And everything seems to be falling apart. I mean, they thought the kingdom was going to be ushered in. And here's Jesus, the Messiah, the one that they put all their hopes in, talking about dying, talking about leaving them, talking about being betrayed and denied. And so their hearts are troubled. So all throughout this chapter, Jesus begins to just pour on his care for them. He's pouring out his love. He's pouring out his sympathy. He's pouring out his comfort to them. And in verse 2, he says, I'm going to comfort you by the fact that I am going to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, he comforts them by telling them that he will come back for them. And verse 9, he comforts them by telling them that he is God and that they can trust him for that. He comforts them in verse 12 by telling them that they will do things that are far greater than he ever did. He comforts them in verses 13 and 14 by telling them that they can ask anything in his name and he will do it. He comforts them in verses 16 and 17 with a promise that the Holy Spirit is going to come and be their comforter. He comforts them in verse 18 by promising them that he would not leave them as orphans, that he would be with them and he would care for them. And now as we come to verses 20 to 24, he continues to comfort them with a promise that they will be and are united in him and he in them. So we're going to dig into this morning. And I want you to try to comprehend what we're going to talk about. And I have to confess to you at the outset that as I studied this week, I found myself wrestling with a truth that I can't get my mind around. And the elders, we met yesterday and we talked, and one of them even said, you're a pastor without words. That's really true. I can't explain this text. I can't explain what Jesus is saying here. I can't wrap my mind around it, nor can you. My mind is too small. That's a problem I have anyway, but my mind is too small to get it fully around what Jesus is saying here. And you're going to find that to be true as well, that it's too deep, it's too profound, it's too glorious for our simple minds to fathom. But frankly, that's good. Because the more we're confronted with those kind of realities, the more profound we understand God to be. And I believe as you meditate on this, as you're confronted with this reality this morning, you're going to see the incredible riches that are yours in Christ. And your soul is going to be comforted. So we're looking at the cures for the troubled soul. That's our proposition. We're looking at cures for the troubled soul. And we've seen by review, first, the promise of a divine comforter. Look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus promised that he would send them the helper. That is the Spirit of truth who would come and not only be with them, but would be in them. And so there's a promise of a divine comforter that Jesus is going to send the comforter, the helper, the Holy Spirit, who will not just be with them, he will be in them. What a profound comfort. Number two, from last time, we saw the possession of a supernatural life. In verse 18, it says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And after a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me because I live. You shall live also. And we said that he's comforting them with the realization that his resurrection is going to mean to them life. And so he's comforting them with the promise of the possession of a supernatural life. Well, he continues today with a third principle that will cure your troubled soul. It's this. It's the presence of a profound union. It's the presence of a profound union. And we're going to get to one point today. And we're going to look at this one simple truth and yet see how profound it is. So the presence of profound union. I want to give you the theology with this first, and then I want to draw some implications for you. So stay with me. You're going to have to put your theological thinking caps on for a little while this morning, because this is some deep sledding, but it's profound. And then we're going to draw some implications for it. So stay with me as we look at this amazing text. Verse 20. He says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Jesus says there's coming a day when you will know that I am in my Father. Now, what is this day he's referring to? He doesn't exactly tell us what day this is. He doesn't tell us what time frame he has in mind. He doesn't refer what specifically he is addressing here. He doesn't tell us exactly what the day is. But by implication, I think we can draw what he's saying and he's referring to here. Some would say that this is a reference to his resurrection 3 days later, and that's probably true. Others might say it refers to his ascension a number of days later, and that's probably true. And others have suggested it was the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost 50 days later. And I think all of that's true. There's coming a day in a few days, whether it's 3 days or 50 days, somehow the next few weeks and all the events that transpire there, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the giving of the Spirit of Christ and the day of Pentecost, all of that is going to convince the disciples that He is in the Father. That this is going to be a profound confirmation of what Jesus is saying. And we know that to be true. Just look at what the disciples did after all of these events. They were unshakable. They went out and they preached and were unshakable and unflappable. So I think they got it. After the events of those days, they understood that Jesus really was who He said He was. Up to this point, though, they're confused. They don't get it. How can you, Jesus, be in the Father? That doesn't compute. That's hard for them to comprehend. And Jesus is trying to clarify this confusion for them. Look up in verse 11. Remember what He said in verse 11? He says, actually, verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" You see, they're confused. They don't understand how this relationship with the Son and the Father works, and they can't fathom it. And so He says, "Don't you believe?" Verse 11, "Believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." So he's trying to clarify their confusion and help them understand that He really is in the Father and the Father is in Him. But He's saying, okay, if you're struggling, listen, there's going to come a day and you will have no doubt. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The resurrection would clear up that confusion. The ascension would clear up that confusion. The giving of the Spirit of Pentecost would clear up that confusion. And in just a few short days, they would be convinced and they would have no doubts anymore that the Christ and the Father are one. So that's what He's saying in the beginning of verse 20. He says, "In that day you shall know that I am in my Father." Now watch this. Check this out. Look at the end of verse 20. "And," here it is, "you in me and I in you." If they had a hard time getting the first part, I guarantee they have a hard time getting this part right here. This is profound. After the resurrection, the ascension, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, the disciples would have no doubt that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. They are united. But listen, what He's saying in the end of verse 20 is they are also going to know that I'm in you and you are in me. Jesus here is talking about the profound union that occurs between Christ and His disciples, between Christ and believers, that He would be in them and they would be in Him. It's an absolutely staggering thought. Remember last time we said that Christ would send the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 says that you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. And so up to this point, the Spirit has been around them and with them. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to send the Spirit to be in you. And now in verse 20, He's saying the same thing about Himself. He is saying, up to this point, I have been with you, but there will come a day when I will be in you. It's profound. He says in verse 20, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Now listen, track with me. Jesus is saying there's coming a day when you're going to finally understand that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, that there's a relationship here between the Father and the Son, that we are one, that we're united, that we're together. And there's going to come a day when you understand that you are in me and I am in you. And He's saying here that there's some sort of mysterious, supernatural union that occurs between the Father, the Son, and the believer that's all kind of mixed up and put together in a way that is so profound. So something totally new to these disciples. For 3 years He has been with them. He has been ministering with them, but now He is promising them something totally new. He is saying, there's coming a day when I am going to be in you. That somehow these disciples, that somehow you and I today as believers are blended into this relationship within the Trinity. The Father is in the Son is in the Father, the Son is in the Spirit is in the Son and all the Father and the Son, the Spirit, they're all kind of wrapped together. And Jesus is saying there's coming a day when you're going to be caught up in that. When you're going to be in that same union as the Trinity. Somehow we're blended all in there. We're tangled up in this glorious supernatural union within the Godhead. It's profound, isn't it? Let's look at these twin themes just briefly because I think they're so profound. We need to understand them slightly. Verse 20, he says, look at, he says, first of all, he says, you in me. The first thing I want you to notice is that he says that believers are in Christ. And the second thing I want you to notice about this statement is that he, as Christ, is in believers. There's two truths here. One is that believers are in Christ. Two, that Christ is in believers. So look at this first one. You in me. Turn over to chapter 15. Because throughout the rest of this section, Jesus is going to explain some of these truths. He's going to expand on them more for us. Look in chapter 15, verse 5. You know these verses well. Jesus says, I am the vine. You're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. See what he's doing in chapter 15? He's saying the same thing. He's saying, I am in you. You are in me. There's a vital union. There's a vital connection that occurs between Christ and the believer, such that you as a believer are in Christ. That's amazing. All throughout the New Testament, this truth is stated. And I want to just give you some verses. I want you to write these down. And I want you, if you have time, to look at these because it's a theme that just dominates the New Testament, that you as a believer, you as a disciple of Christ, you as a believer in Christ have somehow been identified with Christ such that you are in Him. Listen to Romans 6 verse 11. Consider yourselves dead to the sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 1, you know it very well, very famous verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Over and over and over again, 1 Corinthians 1, 30, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. It's a theme all throughout the Scriptures. All throughout the New Testament, there is this dominating thing that believers are in Christ. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. Those who are set apart for the Lord are in due time severed from the impure mass of fallen humanity and are by sovereign grace engrafted into the person of the Lord Jesus. This, which we call vital union, is rather a matter of experience than of doctrine. It must be learned in the heart and not by the head. Like every other work of the Spirit, the actual implantation of the soul into Christ Jesus is a mysterious and secret operation and is no more to be understood by carnal reason than the new birth of which it is an attendant. You see what he's saying? He says that your soul as a believer has been implanted into Christ Jesus such that it is a mysterious and secret operation. I love that. Somehow, some way, in a way that we cannot fully fathom, you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are grafted into Christ. It's mysterious. It's secret, and yet how profound it is. We're going to draw some implications for this, so hold that thought in your mind. There's just something else I want you to notice. It's the end of verse 20. It's the second part of this twin theme. It's that Christ is in you. Look at verse 20 of chapter 14. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So Jesus is stating two twin truths, two parallel truths that go alongside each other. Number one, believers are in Christ. And secondly, Christ is in the believer. This is so wonderful. You have to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples right here because they have just come through the Old Testament. And for the entire history of the Old Testament, nothing like this has ever, ever been stated. God has dwelt in a tabernacle. He has dwelt with them in a cloud and a fire. He has dwelt with them in the temple, but nowhere does the Old Testament ever state that God would live in them. That God did live in them. This is entirely new. Something entirely profound. This was a mystery unrevealed in the Old Testament. Colossians 1:27 says this, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is that mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery throughout the whole Old Testament was something that had been not revealed yet. It was unrevealed. And what was unrevealed was the fact that New Testament saints would actually have Christ living and dwelling in them. That's what Paul means when he says it's a mystery, something previously unrevealed and unknown. It's a glorious truth. Galatians 2 verse 20, you know it very well. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Listen, if you're a believer in Christ, Christ dwells in you. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Over and over, over again, the New Testament repeats these twin themes. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. There's a vital union between you and Christ. J.C. Ryle says there is a mysterious and indissoluble union. It's a hard word. Between Christ and every Christian. There is a relationship between you and Christ that cannot be dissolved, that is mysterious in a way that we can't fully fathom, but it's clearly stated all throughout Scripture. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. You want to see how close this union is? Hold your finger here. Go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. I want you to see this. This is the passage that Nathan preached on last week. Revelation chapter 3. I want you to notice how close this union is between Christ and the believer. Revelation 3, 20 and 21. The church at Laodicea. Jesus says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. There's this close relationship between Christ and you. If you allow Christ into your life, if his sovereign grace penetrates your life and he becomes your Savior, then what happens? You dine with Him and He with you. Now look at verse 21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Now watch this. Jesus overcame and therefore has sat down with the Father on His throne. And if you are in Christ, look what He promises. If you overcome, you can sit down with Him on His throne. That's a crowded throne. Who's on that throne? God, Christ, and everyone in Christ. You say, how do they fit? I have no idea. That's a big throne. But you are there. If you are in Christ, you are so identified and united with Christ that the Father is there, the Son is there, and if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you're on the same throne with Him. That's how close this union is. That's how close this intimacy is between you and the Father and the Son. I don't know how it works. I don't know where to draw the line where the Father stops and the Son begins and where the Son stops and you begin. I don't know how to make those distinctions. I have no idea, but I know this. As a believer, you are in union with the Son who is in union with the Father. That's good stuff, isn't it? Well, Let me take you a little deeper. Scuba tanks. Put them on. And we'll come up and surface here in just a moment. I want to give you three truths that flesh this out a little bit more for us. All right? Just three truths that help us kind of embrace this theological reality. And we just want to give you three things that you need to think about when you think about the doctrine of the union of Christ with the believer. This is a section of theology. There's a whole section known as the union of Christ with the believer. And I want to kind of pull out some truths for you. First, number one, it is the core of our salvation. This doctrine of the union of Christ with the believer is the core of our salvation. 2 Timothy 2 verse 10 says, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Salvation is in Christ. And if you're going to be saved, you must be in Christ. It's not a religion. It's not going to church and checking off your boxes and doing those things. It's a relationship that puts you in Jesus Christ. Salvation is in Him. And all the aspects of our salvation flow out of this union with Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 3, you know it very well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing that you enjoy flows out of your union with Christ. The fact that you are in Him and He is in you, it all flows out of your union with Him. If you're forgiven, it's because you're united with Christ. If you're redeemed, it's because you're united with Christ. If you're justified, it's because you're united with Christ. If you're sanctified, it's because you're united with Christ. If you're glorified, it's because you're united with Christ. Every spiritual blessing flows out of our union with Him. Romans chapter 6, read it when you have a chance. Romans chapter 6 describes for us this amazing union. You have been baptized into Christ. You've been buried with Him into His death so you can be raised with Him in His life, so that you're united with Him in the likeness of His death and His resurrection. So your old self was crucified with Him. And if we've died with Christ, we believe we shall live with Him. All blessings. All salvation blessings flow out of this glorious truth. Number two, it stretches from eternity to eternity. Check this out. If you're a believer in Christ, your union with Christ stretches from eternity past to eternity future. If you are a believer in Christ, you have been in Christ since eternity past and will be in Christ to eternity future. You try and wrap your mind around this. I'm not saying that you've always been saved. You haven't been. I have not always been. It doesn't mean that you have been saved since eternity past. But it does mean that somehow you have been identified with Christ from eternity past. You say, Todd, are you making this stuff up? No. Listen. Ephesians 1 verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. Did you get it? You have been identified in Christ, chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world. That's eternity past. He chose you in Christ. He predestined you in Christ. And just so you know, it's future as well. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, He has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're in heaven right now. Not really, but it's as good as done. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, 6. He has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So your salvation and all the blessings that flow from that started in eternity past and will proceed into eternity future. And it's all possible because you are in Him and He is in you. Wrap your minds around that one. I'm going to give you a third one. Our union with Christ provides everything we need for living out our salvation. Your union with Christ provides you everything you need for living out your salvation. 2 Peter 1:3 says, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You say, where does that come from? It comes from being in Christ. If you're a believer here today, you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, then all spiritual resources are yours so that you have been given everything you need to live out the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you're in Christ, you've been redeemed and you are being sanctified and you have His righteousness and you have His wisdom all available to you right now for living the Christian life. You're lacking nothing. Is that good news? There's been a few times when I've been working around the house, I don't have the tools I need to do a job. And so I find this as a great excuse to go and buy that tool, right? Guys, you can relate to this. You need that special tool to do that job. And so you go to the man store. That's what we call Lowe's at our house. The man store. And you go there and it's a great excuse to pick up that tool that you need to do that job because you don't have that tool in your arsenal at home. It's not in your toolbox. And so you get to go to the man store. Our boys love going to the man store and you get to buy that tool which you didn't have previously to do that job. Listen, that never happens in the spiritual realm. You never find yourself in a situation where you say, you know what? I don't think I have the tool. Listen, if you are in Christ, you have sanctification, you have righteousness, you have wisdom, you have everything Christ is sustaining you and enabling you to do what He's called you to do. You see how glorious this is? That's just verse 20. In that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You see how rich this is? And again, I can't wrap my mind around it. I can't fully grasp it. And I'm imagining that you're doing the same thing right here. And you're saying, well, how does that happen? How am I in Christ? How is Christ in me? I don't know. I can't explain it. But I know it's true. And I know that the whole New Testament speaks to the fact that everything that we love, everything we enjoy, all the blessings that are ours are because of this supernatural, mysterious, vital, glorious union with Christ. So Jesus says to these troubled, confused disciples, He says, guys, don't worry. In that day, you're going to know that I'm in the Father, and you're also going to know that you're in me and I am in you. And in the rest of these verses, He explains that. So let me just briefly go through these. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You say, how do I get to enjoy this? How do I know if I'm one of those who is united in Christ? How am I going to know if I am the one that Jesus is referring to here? He says it very clearly. You want to know? Here's the litmus test. You want to know if Christ is in you or if you are in Christ? It's verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Here's the test. Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? I'm not talking about do you love religion? Do you love checking box? I'm saying do you love Christ? And if you love Christ, that is going to come out of your life. That's going to manifest itself in loving obedience to His commands and His instructions. You get to be in this love relationship with the Father and the Son if you are one who is loving Christ, and the outflow and the expression of that is a heart of obedience to His commands. True saving faith is always manifest in a heart of obedience. It's always manifested in a heart of loving obedience and submission to the commandments and instructions of Christ. As a footnote, that's why you need to know His Word. That's why you need to love His Word. That's why you need to follow His Word. Those who keep His commandments are the ones who really love Christ. And those who really love Christ are those who are brought into this union with Him where He is in the them and they are in him. Now look at verse 21 again. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. What a great statement. So intimate is this union between Christ and the believer that somehow we are caught up in this glorious, intimate union, this love relationship between the Father and the Son. And anyone who loves the Son will be loved by the Father. Well, Judas doesn't get this. This is a different Judas. Look at verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot. Judas Iscariot has been dismissed. He's about to commit his act of betrayal. This is a different Judas. Thaddeus, he says, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? See, he's confused. He thought Jesus had come and was going to manifest himself to the world. He thought the kingdom was going to be ushered in and Christ would be set up as the king. And the disciples thought this and the world thought this. The Jews thought this and they expected the Messiah to stand forth in all of his glory. And they thought the kingdom would be ushered in. And so Judas says, hey, Lord, why are you going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? I thought you were coming to usher in your kingdom. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Jesus says to Judas, don't worry, Judas. I may not be establishing my kingdom right now. Even though the nation has rejected me, you can still know me and have an intimate relationship with me and the Father. If you love me and you keep my word, then look at what happens. My Father will love him and we, that's Father and Son, will come to him and make our abode with him. The word abode there is the same word used in verse 2 where Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. It's the same place. It's the same word. And so Jesus said he would go and prepare a place for them in verse 2, but he also said in the meantime, they would become the house where God dwells, where Christ dwells, where the Father dwells. The we there is Father and Son. We will come to dwell in them. That's staggering. The Father and the Son would come and set up their home in the lives of the disciples and in the life of all of you who are here this morning who know Christ. I want you to try and understand what he's saying here. In verse 16 and 17, he said the Spirit would come and live in them. In verse 20, Christ, he would come and be in them. And now in verse 23, he's saying we, the Father and the Son, would come and live in them. So I want you to get this. As a believer, God is in you. Christ is in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. And that should encourage your hearts. And that should bless your souls. And that should give you encouragement when you're in times of trouble. As we close, let me give you four truths. There's many, many truths that come out of this, but I want this to be something that's practical for you. We've looked at the theology of it. Let me draw some specific implications for you. What does this mean? First, number one, it should comfort your troubled soul. It should comfort your troubled soul. If you're here this morning and you feel alone, listen, you're not alone. You have the very Trinity residing within you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have taken up residence. They have dwelling and are dwelling in you. And if you're here this morning and you're facing cancer, you're not alone. If you're here this morning and your spouse has let you down, you're not alone. If you have a wayward child, if you're here and you're out of work, if your finances are tight, if you're in a strained relationship with someone, you are not alone. Number two, it should convince you of the riches you have in Christ. Every spiritual blessing that you enjoy comes out of your union with the Son. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ, then you are not lacking anything, not one thing. You're rich. You have every resource at your fingertips because you dwell in Christ and Christ dwells in you. Number three, Your union with Christ should make sin heinous to you. If you're one with Christ, and you are, and you are so tangled up in a supernatural union with God the Father and God the Son, then any sin makes it incompatible with that truth. Let me say what I mean. Guys, when you get on that computer and you're looking at things on the internet that you shouldn't be, guess who's right there with you? You drag the Father, the Son, and the Spirit right into that. Girls, when you're doing stuff with your boyfriends and you're a believer in Christ, you drag the Trinity into that sin. When you fail to reconcile a broken relationship with another brother or sister in Christ, when you gossip, you name the list. Whatever it is, you drag Christ and the Spirit and the Father into that sin. Number four. What else does this mean? Your union with Christ should make you want to be baptized. And if you are not baptized by immersion and following Christ's commands, guess what? We've got a pond. And we can take care of that this summer. Because this is what you're saying when you're baptized. You are saying, I am so identified with Christ that He is in me and I am in Him. And I want to tell everyone that Christ has transformed me and Christ has changed me. And I'm so united with Christ, I'm going to make a public testimony. That's what you're doing when you're being baptized. You can sign up now and be first on the list.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.